Thank you, music team. It's great singing. That's right. It's wonderful to sing the truths of the gospel even before we turn to the gospel as well. We are back in John chapter 20, where we began last week in the mighty account of the resurrection of Christ. And of course, John has his own purpose for including that. All the gospel writers, of course, include the cross and the resurrection, but John has his own purpose to bolster our faith, and so we'll have a little bit of review this morning from last week. But just to begin here, just some statements that we might have heard from others. Perhaps they've been in our own thoughts in certain times as well, whether before Christ or even after in some difficult times of faith. And those thoughts can sound like this: if God would just show up in some way that I could see him or just somehow tangibly see his work or just his thoughts, then I would believe in who he is and what he said. Then I could believe it. I would believe it, certainly. Or if Jesus would just speak to me audibly, then I'd know. I'd know what direction. I know his will. I'd know what he wants. Or if God would just give me this, fill in the blank, then I would know for sure that he's loving, he's trustworthy, he's for me, he's even real. You know, there are many errors in those statements, but one of the most significant is this, and we mentioned this last week: seeing leads to believing. That's the error there. That's not accurate. In the Bible, believing leads to seeing. And so to operate with those conditions is to operate without faith. I want this, then I'll believe. I don't want faith. I don't want to have to operate by faith. I don't want to have to give myself fully, completely to what you said with no guarantee, tangibly. Nothing to cling to first other than the things that you've said. We must know that God does not look upon this too lightly. The author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. You can't please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Not only that he exists, but he's a rewarder. He sees your life. He rewards your life according to the scriptures if you live for him. Of course, faith has already been described really at the beginning of that chapter, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So I'm assured of what I hope for because my faith is in God and his word, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction is those core beliefs that you operate off of. Those are not seen if they are from the scriptures. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So believing God is about taking him at his word, plain and simple, while not placing these prideful stipulations on God he must meet before we'll trust him. You could say the ball's in our court. The scriptures have been revealed. The final revelation is complete. We have what we need for life and godliness. God does not need to do anything else. He does not need to provide anything else. He's provided his son, who's the pinnacle of his revelation, of course. It's interesting, again, just as we think back to John 20, in the wake of Christ's resurrection, we'll see a variety of responses. We saw a few of those last week. We'll see a few more. They're very similar this week. But we will not see faith. We don't see faith as we just looked at it from the book of Hebrews. We won't see that there. And it's no surprise, again, that in the place of faith, like we mentioned last week, in place of faith, substitutes of faith, the outworkings of unbelief are what? Despair and fear. And so you can always back into the discussion of faith from despair, from fear, if those are in your life, if those are manifesting, if those are consuming your heart. How am I not trusting in God? You can always ask that question. You can back into it like that. And that's what we see here. And what's interesting and what we must continue to point out is that these varied responses did not have to take place. How many times did Christ predict his resurrection? I'll just stay in John. And you have a lot of references today in your bulletin. That's because we're going to hit the summary verse, the purpose statement is going to be in our text. And so I want to take us back to certain spots in the Gospel of John to pull in some of these themes that John brings forth in the final verses of John 20. But just in terms of him predicting his resurrection, John 2:19, you won't be able to turn to all these, so you can look at them there. Just listen. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John 10:18. "No one has taken it away from me regarding his life. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So he's saying, I'll have authority to take up my life. John 14:19. He's telling his disciples, upper room discourse, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also." That's after the world will no longer see him. He only appeared to believers after his resurrection. And then, of course, we saw last week in Luke 24 that Jesus teaches his disciples that both his death and resurrection were prophesied in the Old Testament. And so why does he say that to those disciples in Luke 24? Because he says you're slow to believe. You should know what's going to take place just from the Old Testament, he's saying. And he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. And so possessing faith, and faith in Christ, which brings life to somebody, this is John's main burden for his gospel. Again, that purpose statement, verse 31, which is where we'll end, but let's just read it here. "These things have been written so you may believe," John 20, verse 31, "you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There's his burden. There's where everything's heading, the purpose of why he wrote this gospel and why he wrote what he wrote in this gospel, as we'll see. So last week, we began looking at the five alternatives to saving faith that were the various responses of experiencing the resurrection. Five alternatives. We looked at the first three. Experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a frantic worry instead of true faith. We saw that from Mary initially. Then experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a logical observation instead of true faith. We saw Peter and John go to the tomb, and it says John believed there only after he had seen the empty tomb and the linens rolled up. And thirdly, experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a misguided devotion instead of true faith. And so back to Mary, and then Jesus has to tell her, "Don't," or "Stop clinging to me. This is my physical presence is not what's best for you. Remember, I said I must go to the Father. I must ascend, and then you will receive the Spirit from on high. Then you will receive much more than what I can give you in my physical presence." This brings us to verse 19 through 23. Experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a fearful protection instead of true faith. Let's pick it up, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you,'" or "peace to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Stop there for now. So John gives us some specifics. Verse 19, so everyone has gone back. You know, the disciples, Peter and John, they left the empty tomb. They just, remember, it just says they went home. Just head back. And so they're kind of hiding out in their safe house here, and John tells us why. They're terrified of the Jews. Look what happened to their Savior. Look what might happen to them. And then what John records is one of those things that just befuddles our finite understanding. Jesus just stands in there, just is there. He just appears. Standing in their midst. How did he get in there? Well, the NET notes made a helpful observation here, a helpful one. It says, the text does not explicitly state how Jesus got through the closed doors. The point the author makes here is simply that the closed doors were no obstacle at all to the resurrected Christ. That's all we know. Whether he just appeared, whether he somehow opened the door, who knows? We don't know. We're not told. But this is some kind of different existence, that's for sure. And then he gives them this very meaningful greeting. The end of verse 19 there, "Peace be with you," or "peace to you." Here's the good shepherd, right? We already know they're in a state of being frightened. We're told that. Clearly, they're certainly still saddened that their master was just killed on a cross. Even if they saw the empty tomb, they still have that grief certainly probably going on in some sense. And then full of shame that they abandoned him. I mean, you can't get much farther from peace than what these guys were experiencing right now. And so these words must have been some of the sweetest words they'd ever heard from Jesus' mouth. I mean, surely they were probably expecting some sort of rebuke, some sort of acknowledgement. Hey, remember back there at the cross? I saw you guys run away. Or back in the garden. Where were you? Where were you when I needed you? They're probably expecting something like that. But Christ's death on their behalf had brought them peace with God. And remember chapter 17, Christ had prayed for their faith and perseverance so that they'd never lose that status. Perhaps by using this greeting, he was also reminding them about what he had taught. Not just days before now. John 14, 27. Remember what he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Because of Christ's peace that he gives. Remember what he also promised. John 16, 33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." They forgot that. They looked at the cross as defeat, not as the way of overcoming the world. So they lost peace. So he brings the declaration, "Peace to you, peace be with you." And then in verse 20, partly because probably his supernatural entry into the room, partly due to their unbelief that remains, they might have thought they were still seeing a ghost. So he showed them his pierced hands and side. Right there, verse 20. The very wounds that secured their peace. I mean, probably always surprised, right? When we get to this spot and we realize the resurrected body of the Lord has his crucifixion, his marks of death on them, on the body. We'd think, no, glorified, just fix everything. You see this in Revelation 5 as well. Christ is portrayed as the Lamb who was slain, the conquering Lamb who was slain. There's something about Christ's appearance, even that John sees behind the curtain in heaven. You can tell he was slain, but he's the conquering Lamb. This is how Jesus is known. He is victorious through his death, and again, that brings his disciples peace. Ephesians 2, right? How do we have peace with God? Through the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. And so upon seeing these wounds and realizing, okay, it's him, he is alive, the disciples rejoice, verse 20, rejoice when they saw him. And this is also a fulfillment of something he promised to them in that upper room discourse, John 16, verse 20 and 22, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Seeing the resurrected Christ changes everything. But of course, this rejoicing was only due to seeing the risen Christ along with his scars. Remember, again, Peter and John, they saw the empty tomb, and John came to this logical observation that Jesus had risen from the dead. But again, think about this now. We're after that. They're still hiding out of fear. They're still in that spot. I mean, the one they called master just defeated death. If John believed it, then what is he doing out of fear? He just defeated death and walked out of the tomb. What can mere man do to them? Where is that thinking? Well, fear is always irrational. It's contrary to God's truth. It's always operating off of something besides God's truth. That's very irrational here. It always is. Go back to verse 21 now. Along with bringing this declaration of peace a second time, notice he speaks of their upcoming role. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The end of verse 21. I'll come back to that in a moment, but look at verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some take verse 22 to mean that when Jesus breathed on them and said to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that they were converted at this moment. Some take it to mean that. It's possible. Possible. It's kind of hard in the Gospel of John, all of the different ways he uses belief. So that's possible. Others say it was a point where the disciples were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's less likely. Less likely. Can you think of any time in the entire Bible, New Testament or Old, where the Spirit comes upon somebody and nothing happens? Nothing changes at all. I can't think of that. In fact, verse 26, 8 days later, about a week later, they're still in hiding with the doors locked. Nothing changed. A better option is to consider the link John makes between verse 21 and verse 22. Look at verse 22 again, how it begins. And when he had said this, and after saying this, what did he say in verse 21? He speaks of a special commissioning that takes place here. It's in accordance with the authority of the Father passed down through the Son. As the Father sent me, in the same way, I'm going to send you. Verse 22 has to do with that. It's related to that, with the "and." And so Jesus wasn't here in this room to bring up their past sins, but to deputize them for kingdom work. That's what's taking place here. And this is going to be possible only due to what? The power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way they're going to be able to go forth into the world as Jesus went forth from the Father. That's the only way. And so in these verses here, we're seeing the disciples being recategorized as apostles. What's an apostle? A sent one. A sent one. Notice the authority that comes right after this. Again, you see this passing, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. There's an authority here being passed down. Notice how it comes out. Verse 23, about forgiveness of sins. Now, he's not giving these men some sort of arbitrary power to declare forgiveness of sins whenever they feel like any of them. You can just go out and just have no problem. Just point to people. Forgive them. You, no, I'm retaining yours. That's not it. That's not it. As they are preaching Christ, if someone rejects the message, which of course the Jews, other than the early chapters of Acts, the Jews will largely reject their message, then it's absolutely true to say with the authority of God that the person's sins who reject their message have not been forgiven. They can say that with absolute authority. And this is indicated by the particular verb forms that are used here. They're often used when something has been previously performed by God. Notice the have been forgiven them. They have been retained there. And so in this way, the apostles could declare whose sins were forgiven and whose weren't based on the acceptance or denial of their preaching, of their message. They're officially commissioned and sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus can say this to them. And so verse 23 here of John 20 is very similar to the statement Jesus makes in Matthew 18. You might know that at the end of what's called the church discipline text, Jesus says there, what is bound and loosed on earth represents what is already true in heaven. What has been bound and has been loosed in heaven, that's already true, then, based on what the church declares. Same type of terminology here, same type of topic here and theme here. And so because the presence and authority of Christ will soon indwell the disciples through the Spirit, to reject the apostles' message is to reject Christ himself. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Remember what he says to Saul. Why are you persecuting me, as he's persecuting the church? Reject their message is to reject Christ. And this points to a reality we're going to see in the book of Acts, especially in the early parts, that even after Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, what's the book of Acts, essentially? It's Jesus' ministry continuing on through the apostles. He had his earthly ministry in the Gospels. It just continues on. It's just through the apostles, since he has sent forth his Spirit into them, having risen from the dead and gone to the Father, ascended to the Father's right hand. Now, we still haven't really answered what happened here in verse 22. Well, first of all, the on them and the breathed on them, the on them there, that's not in the text. That's just the translators trying to help us make sense out of the verse. It could just be translated, Christ breathed out, period. He's breathed out, exhaled. So that's the first textual note. Secondly, D.A. Carson made an excellent point here that what's going on must be some sort of symbolism. We can't really say that the Holy Spirit is in Jesus' breath. Okay, can't really say that. We don't really have that anywhere else in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he was going to come only after Jesus went to the Father. That's when he was going to come. That's what Jesus said on many occasions. Even the Gospel of Luke ends with the promise of the Spirit, and the ending of the Gospel of Luke is definitely after this part of the Gospel of John. The end of the Gospel of Luke ends with the promise of the Spirit still in the future. Luke 24, 49, and behold, Jesus says, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Acts chapter 2. So verse 22 is probably a symbolic act for the purpose of providing the disciples a pledge or renewed promise of what is to come upon them. As he sends them out, he has to remind them that they are going to receive the Spirit for that ministry, for that work. And once that takes place, you can be assured that being consumed with fearful protection will only be a distant memory for these disciples. They will have true faith, and no one will take their joy from them. Now, as one final example of an alternative to true faith, next verses here, and that's experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a faithless faith instead of true faith. A faithless faith. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So at the outset here, verse 24, John informs us there's someone missing from this important appearance of the Lord, this first appearance of the Lord to all his disciples, the 11, but there's only 10. Right now, apparently. Now, it's likely there are more people in the room than just the 10 or the 11, but again, there's one of the 11 who are absent, Thomas. And so John tells us in verse 25, the other disciples, of course, were fully assured they'd seen the Lord, and because of that, they're speaking to him about it, declaring it to him. "We've seen him." Well, surely Thomas will then respond with something like this. "Oh, wow, I can't believe I missed that. But it's just like the Lord said that he was going to rise from the dead. So that is what he said was going to happen. So let's go to Galilee because he told us to meet him there. And we'll hang out there because that's what he said." Surely that's how Thomas is going to react. No. Verse 25 there, he declares definitively, he will not believe unless he sees and takes it beyond that, touches the wounds of the Lord. I mean, you have to think about these things. Perhaps you have things in your life you think back on, you probably do, and you recoil when you remember them. Surely this statement is something that Thomas wished could be removed from the record books. I mean, think about this. He treated the truth coming from his closest friends as foolish, just folly. Why would he say this? He'd have to say they're deceived. See, I don't need just to see him. You guys obviously were deceived. You probably saw something out in the woods. You know, you looked outside the window or someone had, there's the rattling of the window shade or something like that. And that's, you know, you saw something in the light. You know, that's all you saw. So, you know, that's just, you guys are just simple-minded. That's a joke. I'm going to need to touch, not just see. I need to go farther than what you guys did because you guys are just gullible. I'm going to need to touch him. Pretty strong condition on his faith, so-called faith. Obviously, they shouldn't have needed an eyewitness testimony. Like we've already said, Jesus has spoken about his resurrection many times. The Lord had said it. It's established in the heavens. The Psalms tell us. But Thomas' response here, it communicates not only are his fellow disciples, not only is their testimony untrustworthy, but so is the Son of God who declared he was going to rise from the dead. He requires something else before he can, quote unquote, believe Jesus. His five senses are what is going to really bring him the certainty that he needs. And so we're back to kind of to where we started this morning. You know, what conditions do we require before we believe in the Lord? What are those conditions? We all have them to some extent. What are they? Do we need to see something change before we'll believe in the power of God's word? See some sort of change? We need to see circumstances altered before we believe, we'll believe in a sovereign and good God. Yeah, you say God is sovereign. Let me see it. Let me see it in this circumstance. I need it to work exactly how I think it should. Then I'll accept your doctrine of the sovereignty of God. How about this? Do we need to see spiritual fruit in someone's life before we'll commit to pray for them? Before we'll believe that God desires repentance and loves to save? Do we need to see some spiritual fruit first, beforehand? All such conditions indicate significant unbelief is present, which means God's word can't be fully trusted. That's what that would mean. That's what's happening here, Thomas. Now we think about what he said, and in the context that he said it, and just put yourself now in the shoes of Christ. How might he respond? How might he respond to this? Think about it. If you're Christ, you have predicted with specificity what's going to happen in Jerusalem on at least three different occasions, probably more implicitly, many more implicitly. Three explicit ones. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen, and I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, it was that explicit at least three times in the Gospels. Many more. And then, just as you predicted, you also predicted the abandonment of your close friends. That happens. You're arrested, falsely accused, and mistreated, and killed on a cross. And yet, when you do that, as Christ, you're fulfilling God's redemptive plan. You're bearing God's wrath for the sins of his people. And then, of course, you miraculously rise from the dead, proving God was fully pleased with your sacrifice. And then you appear to multiple people. You send those people to tell the others about what they saw. And one of them refuses to believe without proof. What kind of response does that deserve? Despite what it deserves, look at this, verse 26, after about a week later, you see the spectacular patience and the condescension of our Lord put on display. Christ appears again, same setting, same supernatural entry, doors were locked, comes in, disappears. Again, bring peace to you. Keep reminding them of that. They're still huddled up. And turns to Thomas. Verse 27. And says to him, you know what? It's time to put an end to your unbelief. Go ahead. Go ahead. Touch my wounds if that's what it's going to take for you to believe. Quit being unbelieving. It's over. I mean, what unfathomable love from the Lord here towards Thomas. Wouldn't you bring a rebuke? Go ahead. It's time to be believing. Now, we're not even told if Thomas took the Lord up on this offer. That's not recorded. We're not even told that. But Christ's presence and his statements had quite an effect on Thomas in his words, his glorious words in verse 28, my Lord and my God. One teacher pointed out, this is such a significant moment in this whole gospel, because you just saw Thomas express maybe the greatest act of unbelief in light of what he'd been exposed to. Perhaps the greatest act of unbelief, at least among the disciples in this post-resurrection times. And then he expresses the greatest confession of Christ in all the Gospels. It's incredible. And by this point in John's Gospel, it seems safe to say that all of the disciples believe in the resurrected Christ. Now, again, it's probably true they're not indwelt by the Spirit and their faith is very weak still. But by this point, that seems to be the case. Nevertheless, look at verse 29 now. There is a rebuke still here. There needs to be. Because you see me? you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. What are the future followers going to do? I'm going back to the Father, Jesus is saying. I'm going to ascend. I won't be seen again until I come back. What are the future followers going to do? If it depends upon seeing him, what are they going to do? Christ's followers, he's saying, must not be those who walk by sight. It's those who walk by faith in objective truth. They're the ones who will be blessed with the spiritual fruit of that faith. They're the ones. A.W. Pink hit the nail on the head with these words here. He said, the Holy Spirit here contrasts a faith which rests on the Word of God with an intellectual assurance which proceeds from mere external evidence. Much has been made by Christian apologists of the value of evidences, but it has been greatly overrated. Creation demonstrates a creator, but those outward proofs of his hand do not move the heart nor bring the soul into communion with him. Only the written word of God applied by the Spirit of God can do that. End quote. That's right. So here's a way to capture this, maybe this statement here in verse 29. To the degree that one's faith rests alone on God's word is the degree to which Christ blesses that faith with spiritual resource. To the degree that one's faith rests alone on God's word is the degree in which Christ will bless that faith with his spiritual resources. Thomas had a faithless faith there for a little bit. It seems like he ended with some true faith. But there's a warning. Don't be dependent. Jesus tells him, don't be dependent on sight. Don't be dependent on those external evidences. You must have faith. And this brings us to the final verses of the chapter, but instead of providing another alternative to saving faith or true faith, John actually encourages it here. He encourages it. This is a summary conclusion. And again, this is the theme statement, the purpose statement of the entire gospel. So believing the written word leads to true faith. We should have gotten that by now, but there it is. Believing the written word leads to true faith. Verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Look at the first word of verse 30, therefore. Therefore. This already alerts us that verse 30 is somewhat of a conclusion to the preceding verses. And those verses, again, we just saw them. They record just Thomas and Christ's just interaction and Christ's statement to Thomas. It's more blessed to walk by faith than by sight. And so on the heels of that, how interesting in verse 30 that John writes, by the way, there are many other signs that Jesus did that aren't recorded. I just want to point that out, John says. In fact, the very last verse of the gospel, chapter 21, very last verse, declares that the whole world could not contain all the books if it was written down what Jesus did. Everything. So why point that out here, though, in John 20, 30? Why make mention of the fact that there's a lot more that is not recorded? That initially seems like John would be highlighting a deficiency in his gospel. More evidence, the better, right? It's got to be that way, always. That's why he then states, verse 31, what is written is completely sufficient for trusting in Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, and the Son of God. What's the point? One's lack of faith is never due to a lack of evidence. You got to get that. One's lack of faith is never due to a lack of evidence. Here's the stated in the language here that we're dealing with. More signs do not automatically lead to more faith. Just an example. Remember the end of John chapter 2. Again, you have a lot of references in John because this is a summary section of the gospel. John 2, 23. Remember this? Now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many people believed in his name. observing the signs which he was doing. That's it. That'd be a good conclusion for that section. That works. That fits. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. They were trusting in him based on the signs. He was not trusting in them. For he knew all men. And that's probably not knowing things that are good. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man. What does that mean? Remember, we talked about that. We studied that text. He knows that is not real faith. All they're doing is seeing signs and getting excited about the signs. But John states in verse 31, he has intentionally selected what is present in the gospel in order to provide an undeniable basis for faith for his readers. Undeniable basis. Certain signs were chosen. We saw this, seven signs. Certain signs were chosen to accomplish John's purpose of demonstrating Christ's identity. And just keep in mind this, the different nuance the word signs has instead of miracles or wonders. Those are just acts of power. A sign, we defined it like this, a visual symbol by which someone or something is recognized. A visual symbol by which someone or something is recognized. Your NASB footnote says attesting miracles. Miracles that attest to something. They attest to, of course, Christ's identity. And so they're a pointer. They point to something. They indicate something when they're present. You think about an Olympic gold medalist and that person wearing the medal around their neck. That's a sign of something. It's a sign that that person was the best athlete in that particular contest on that particular day or a series of days. That's what that indicates. It's pointing to something. Signs in the Gospel of John point to the true identity of Christ. This is even picked up among various people in the Gospel. Again, this doesn't mean there was always true faith here, but there was an undeniable connection. Here's just a few examples. Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. How does he know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Chapter 7, verse 31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The answer is expected no. How could we expect the Christ to come and perform more signs than this man, Jesus? That's the point there. Chapter 9, verse 16, the healing of the blind man creates a lot of controversy. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, chapter 9, 16, were saying, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. It's God's law. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner, who's against God, perform such signs? Perhaps the most compelling example appears in John 5. John 5, you can turn there. I'll read a few verses here. John 5, 17. This is where Jesus heals the lame man on the Sabbath. Key part in the early chapters of John. John 5, 17. Verse 17, chapter 5, but he answered them, Jesus did, the religious leaders, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Of course, he's talking about working on the Sabbath. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So instead of kind of softening what they're believing, no, you're getting it all wrong. I don't want you to think that. No, he ramps it up. Yeah, you're right, because I just do what I see the Father doing, and we just do the same things. Because the Father's been, and the Son's been upholding the whole world on the Sabbath from the beginning. It upholds everything. And so what does it matter if I heal a lame man? Do you know how much work is being done on the Sabbath from the divine perspective every day, every Sabbath? What would that matter? The Father's working, I'm working. The supernatural miracles that Christ performs are signs that he's from the Father, he's doing the work of the Father, he's in complete unity with the Father. Furthermore, C.K. Barrett concluded this: the miracles of Jesus then are not merely signs that the kingdom of God is at hand, as the synoptic gospels point out, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right, that's a big part of those gospels. Hey, the king's here. The kingdom. But these are clear indications that he is the Son of God and equal to God himself. Once again, it's very interesting that there's this, we're right in the middle of the theme of the importance of faith in John chapter 20. And it's just remarkable that John points out the incomplete nature of the number of signs that are in his gospel. There are so many things not recorded. Again, he points that out. He leaves us with that in the last verse of the end of the gospel. But at the same time, now verse 31. The signs which are included, John 20, 31. Especially those following the resurrection. That's probably the direct context of what he's talking about here. The signs that are included for they're for the purpose of revealing the true Christ. So what is recorded is absolutely sufficient for a basis of faith in who Christ is. And so he's making that connection to the written word here. These have been written. These have been given. So amidst all the deficient examples of faith in this chapter, John concludes with what is the top priority in the Christian life. What do we know about Scripture? What do we know about what is written? It begins with the Spirit inspiring the apostles to write down the truth about Christ. And then what happens? As that is taught or read, the Spirit regenerates the heart through the reading or hearing of the truth, as one's eyes are open to the truth. And then this leads to embracing the truth, embracing the written word, as Peter did in the end of John 6. Remember that? We sing it all the time. Where else can we go? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. That's what happens when someone has faith in the written word. And just a few verses earlier in John 6, Jesus taught this, verse 63. John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What does that mean? Living by natural reason or subjective feelings or discernible observations. That profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. You need the Spirit to access the words I spoke to you. And they bring life. We talked about that last week. Is your faith issue in spiritual life? Speaking of that life, notice how John concludes verse 31. There's another purpose of his writing, and that believing, or that through this believing, or through this faith, one may have life in Jesus' name, in who he is, in his reputation, in all that he is. How is this life described in John's gospel? Well, this is none other than eternal life. Eternal life. This is found in Jesus, number one. It's found in him. John 1, verse 4, in him was life. John 5, 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Chapter 11, 25, you'll know this one. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die forever. So it's found in Jesus. It's granted by Jesus, this life. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And it's obtained, thirdly, by trusting oneself in Jesus, by entrusting oneself to his work, to who he is, by believing in his name. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a possession, a present possession. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And keep in mind, this eternal life is not restricted to the afterlife. John 17:3. This is not just thinking about, oh, great, that's going to be great to have eternal life one day. That's not how John teaches it. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I mean, this is why heaven consists of eternal bliss. Why? Because our knowledge of God will be exponentially enhanced to such an astounding degree, increasingly so. Ephesians 2:7, it's going to take ages to show off the riches of his kindness towards us who believe. And so is this how you view the concept of faith in God, particularly in the resurrection? Again, does that faith give you life? Not only converting your soul from death to life, but also granting you spiritual power to have a renewed mind, to walk in the Spirit and walk in what the Spirit wants, in his holiness and not in sin. Does it give you that life? Because believing in Christ and abiding in Christ are very similar. Probably pretty much the same. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. Again, our faith is in what has been written, and this is what the Word does. This is what the author of Hebrews states in that great passage about the Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. When you come to the Word of God, you're not just getting some information, not just accessing some things, some historical facts. There are some facts. You can access those facts. It's different. It's different, he's saying. It's living and active. And what's one way that it's actively living in us? It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It dissects what we're doing. When we're open to it, when we're teachable, when we come to it for that purpose, that's what it does. I love what the very godly author of Psalm 119 says. What he states about the Word. What is his disposition towards the Word of God? Here's some things that he says about the Word. You have these references. He says, revive me according to your Word. Give me that life. Invigorate my spiritual life according to your Word. Strengthen me according to your Word. Well, there's a lot of reasons to need strength for that psalmist. He is under attack constantly. May your loving kindness and comfort come to me according to your Word. Or may it comfort me. May your loving kindness actually comfort me according to your Word. Sustain me according to your Word. Redeem me and deliver me according to your Word. And give me understanding according to your Word. Why'd I go to all those? Because if you take your eyes off of God's Word, and you place your faith in someone or something else, you cannot expect any of those requests to be granted to you. They're all gone. No one or nothing else can do that, what the psalmist just asked for there. Again, John's burden for this gospel was to provide his readers a rock-solid basis for their faith in Christ. He does not want them to have their confidence in their five senses, in their incredible intellect, obviously in their feelings. Those are inadequate. Those are gross, perverse alternatives to faith. We can't deviate from this in our lives. We can't deviate from this. The Bible teaches the righteous shall live only by faith. righteous shall live by faith. And so, just as we even conclude John 20 here, is God trustworthy? You know, you get to that basically it's a call, right? I've written these things so you may believe. So is he trustworthy? By the time you get to John, end of John 20, is he trustworthy? Has he sufficiently proven himself in the sending of the Son, John 3:16, the giving of the Son out of his love to die on a cross for sinners so that all who believe might not perish but have eternal life? Because he raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that he succeeded, that he was victorious, that he accomplished the Father's plan. Is he trustworthy in light of that? That's what the end of chapter 20 leaves us with. Do we have true faith? If we do, we have life in his name and all that he is. That's what he grants. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible chapter on just the account of the resurrection, but also just these examples of alternatives to faith and how it's so easy for any of us to operate in light of this. So Lord, may we learn from this. May we be able to spot these areas in our lives where we're not believing. We're in that state of unbelieving in that moment, in that circumstance, in that trial. And maybe even in that time of prosperity, we may be in a state of unbelieving, not believing in the promises that you have given us. So may we put ourselves in the position of living the blessed life by walking by faith and not by sight. So thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for your word that truly is living and active. We need your truth. So help us to be people of your word and those who have great faith in what you've said. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us, ultimately in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.